Romans, this morning, a new mindset. And that says Romans 8, 1 through 5, which is where we're headed. But as you know, we've been toiling through Romans chapter 7. Many commentators, or some I would say, it's better, I should say some, of which I agree, would say that the first five verses, at least the first four verses of Romans 8, really belong in Romans 7. But nonetheless, this is how we have it traditionally, right? God didn't put these verses in here. Man did. And so we're kind of now just comfortably transitioning into Romans chapter 8. But I want to start with reading the last lament of Romans chapter 7, and that begins in verse 21. And so if you'll find that in your Bible or follow along up here with the tiny print that I gave you, we'll pick up on what Paul says. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermon on this text, writes or says this: you have probably felt like that when you've been struggling against some sin, almost in despair. In fact, he writes, I'm sure you have, if you're really a Christian. The reason I say this is that if our interpretation of Romans 7, 14 to 25 is correct, if it is a description of the Apostle Paul as a mature Christian and not as an unbeliever and not as a carnal Christian, then this almost despairing struggle against sin is the experience of us all, at least at times. All Christians find themselves wanting to do what is right because of the life of Christ that's within them, because of our new nature, but of not being able to do what they would like to do because of the continuing presence of indwelling sin. In fact, Boyce writes, it's even worse than that. For as we mature in the Christian life, growing closer to Jesus Christ and thus wanting to be more like Him and please Him more, the struggle actually grows stronger rather than weaker. Those who struggle most vigorously against sin are not immature Christians, but mature ones. The hardest battles are waged by God's saints. End quote. So while the practice of sin, we would believe the Bible teaches, should be decreasing, the awareness of our sin as we mature in Christ increases, and in fact that treachery then becomes all the more greater in our lives. So the experience of the battle can be extreme at times. This phrase from Montgomery Boyce, the almost despairing struggle against sin. I know you can relate to that. The almost despairing struggle against sin. Paul talks about that kind of struggling despair pretty frequently. And I want us to look at one of those other places that he talks about this to give us some insight. So find 2 Corinthians, the most autobiographical letter from the Apostle Paul we have. He talks about himself more in 2 Corinthians than he does anywhere else. He is not one fond to talk about himself. But this letter is written as a defense of those that were attacking the gospel and then attacking his apostleship. But here in 2 Corinthians, at the very beginning, chapter 1, we're going to drop in on verse 8 after his introduction. And listen to the language that Paul uses here. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope. And He will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now, Paul there is relating to, in all likelihood, physical difficulties, persecutions that assailed him wherever he went, dangers and affliction. But what I want us to notice is the language that he's using to describe that. Elsewhere, he describes the actual events. He was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was threatened with stoning, right? He was snake bit, shipwrecked. He records all of those things that we would all say are really, really incredible struggles and challenges and physical impediments. And here, the language that he used to capture that, he says to the Corinthians, is we despaired even of life. And I want you to hear Romans 7. Woe is me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's the same language. Not just talking about the same thing, but he's using the same language, which tells me that he's trying to make the same point in some sense. We were burdened excessively, he says, beyond our strength, living under the sentence of death. Remember what he said? This body of death. That's Romans 7. Here, I'm living under a sentence of death. And here he says there's a reason for all of that. There's a reason. All of this burden, so that. In other words, this is why, the way I'm describing this burden, this is why I suffer this. Look what he says. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. All of this burden, all of this struggle, all of this cloud of death, for what? So we won't trust in ourselves. That's what he says. So we'll learn to trust in God, the God, the very God who raises from the dead. So this morning, if you can relate to that almost despairing struggle, and you would try to put words to it, you'd find yourself using language like Paul uses in Romans 7, language like he uses here. And here he's saying, I don't care what the battle is, I don't care what the struggle is, all of your trials, all of your struggles, there's a so that in it. There's always a so that in our struggles, so that you won't trust in yourself, but rather learn to trust in God. Flip over to chapter 4 there in 1 Corinthians and look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Pause. Why in the world would a Christian lose heart? A Christian with a perspective as solid as the Apostle Paul, and yet now he says, we have this ministry and we do not lose heart. And the question is, why would you lose heart? And then he answers it in verse 3. Because we're out here ministering for the gospel and it's not well received. Notice, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. We are tempted to lose heart because we love people, we believe in the gospel, we believe it's their only hope, we preach it, we share it, and it just doesn't seem to matter to anybody. And therefore we start to lose heart. It just doesn't seem to hit the target. Maybe you've got family members like that. It just bounces off of them. It's like it never finds an entry point. And the Apostle Paul would say, this is the ministry we've been committed to. We've all been called to be ambassadors for Christ. And this is a struggle, but we don't lose heart. Because we understand that if it doesn't penetrate their heart, it's not the message. And by that, it's not the messenger, if you're faithful to deliver the message. It's the receptivity of that heart. Their heart is veiled. Now, I think, again, all of you know something of that struggle if you're sharing your faith at all. And if you're not, I invite you to the struggle, because that's what it's like. And it's really easy to lose heart. God has taken this incredible gospel message Paul is going to teach here in 2 Corinthians 4, and for whatever divine purpose, he put it in clay pots, earthen vessels. And sometimes we're tempted to lose heart. Now look down to verse 7. Here's where he makes that clear. We have this treasure. What's the treasure? The treasure is the ministry. The treasure is the gospel. The treasure is this life-saving message. We have it, and we have it in earthen vessels. So that, see it? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Why? Why would you take this glorious gospel and put it in a fleshly body, a clay pot, an earthen vessel? He's using that language to describe himself. any human being who's called to share the gospel. Why would you do that? The answer is the same. So that you won't get credit, so that the power of that gospel cannot be of you. He puts it in an earthen vessel. This treasure lives in our flesh. Verse 8, and in that earthen vessel, in that flesh, in this body, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. There it is again. So that the life of Jesus is the life that's manifested in our body. The struggle, when Paul talks about struggling, whether it's physical struggle from persecution or his own indwelling battle with sin, his language is the same because the message is the same and the resolution is the same. Why does God not save us and at the same time glorify our bodies? Wouldn't we be a more powerful witness? Why would he put that treasure in this earthen vessel? Why would he cause me to walk the rest of my days on this earth struggling like this against my battle with sin? Why would he do that? So that you would learn to depend on him. So that when you manifest glory, when you manifest hope, it's not in you. It's obviously not in you. That's Paul's point. Look again, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. He says it in about 7 places in his letters. We live the Christian life as under a death sentence. It's really not very optimistic and not very, you might say, positive. But yet, Paul finds in it an incredible truth principle that opens up a positive perspective. So when we say, and Montgomery Boyce says, this is a mature Apostle Paul in Romans 7, and he still has this battle, he still identifies an evil in him, he's still struggling, we would say, why in the world? Why in the world couldn't Paul get past that? Why can't I get past that? And I just want you to write this down, wherever you can write it down in your Bible, so that. That's the answer. So that. Look at verse 11 there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Now we know he wasn't talking about actually always being delivered over to death. He's just trying to describe in the best language he can, yes, the reality of real sufferings and the reality of struggles with sin and the reality of struggling with prayer and the reality of the entire Christian life. The more mature he got, it's just this incredible, woe is me, who'll deliver me? Why? Look, so that the life of Jesus can be manifested. That's why. Verse 16. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outer man is decaying, even though this sagging tent just drags me down, we on the inside are being renewed day by day. And on the outside, this momentary light affliction is producing for us, or you could write above that, is so that we would have this eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. Now look at 18. While in this life, we look not at the things which are seen. You've heard this verse. Maybe never heard it in context. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. I love this. While we look at things which are not seen. And if I take that language, press it into Romans 7, because I think Paul is pressing that language into Romans 7, what he is saying is we don't focus on the sins of our life. We don't let that battle take us captive because we know it's temporal. We know it's passing. But instead, in the grip of that body of death, we focus on what's eternal. We know that Christ has delivered us. Thanks be unto God, I am delivered. There is Romans 8:1, no condemnation. That's what I choose to focus on. I know I can't see that yet. I know I can't fully realize that glory yet. But I am not going to live in this life, look at it, focusing on all the things I can so easily see, which is my fleshly struggles. I'm going to focus on something different. I'm going to focus on Christ. I'm going to focus on things not seen. And that, my friend, is the Christian's mindset. That's always our mindset. That's how we think. We think not in terms of what we can so easily see and so easily feel and so easily fight. We think in terms beyond that to a battle that's already been won and a victory that is already ours and a glory to be received one day. That's our mindset. And that's what he's teaching us in Romans 7. Go back over to Romans 7 now. In verse 24. Here I am, wretched. Easy to see. Who's going to set me free? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not who's going to set me free. Watch. That's who has set me free. Read chapters 1 through 6. Thanks be to God, I'm already a free man. And I am not going to focus on these temporal things. And then the principle. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The light of the glory of Christ is trapped in this earthen vessel. This new birth that He gave me is trapped in this earthen vessel. I don't understand that fully. I don't think Paul understands it fully. But he does know why God does it. Because he tells us over and over again. He does it so we would see the surpassing greatness of the glory of Christ. That's why He does it. Weak as I am in the flesh, mighty am I in Christ. Right in the midst of the struggle, I can always find some victory. How do I do that? My mindset. Where my mind is locked. Where my orientation is. And that takes us to Romans 8. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, weak trapped in your body, weak in your ability to obey, what the law couldn't do because of your flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of your flesh, sinful flesh, though He was without sin, and sending His own Son as an offering for the sins that you're guilty of committing in your flesh. And He condemned sin in the flesh. Sin can't condemn me. The judge of the universe has condemned sin. That's Paul's argument. So that. Don't you just love these so that's? So that the requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us so that I can find a measure of actual obedience so that I can myself begin to fulfill this law. I can't fulfill this law so that Christ would accept me. No, but because Christ has accepted me, He accepted me so that I can begin to fulfill the law. That's what he says. So that the requirement of the law might be filled in us, which us? The ones who do not walk according to the flesh but walk according to the Spirit. Well, much more to say about that, but right away, verse 5, how do you do that? Well, those are those who are according to the flesh. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, are setting their minds on the things of the Spirit. And he gives us another contrast. Flesh and the Spirit. And he's teaching us now, right? He's still making a progressive argument that the mature Christian, absolutely essential, while struggling in this body of death, must struggle with the right mindset. Notice he puts a choice in front of us. You can either have a mind that is set on the things of the flesh, or you can have a mind that is set on the things of the Spirit. Set, locked, oriented. That's the idea. And that takes us where? It takes us right back to the front line where we spent the last 2 weeks. It takes us right back to our mind. And this contrast, the flesh and the spirit, death and life. Now he's teaching us. He's teaching us how to find this victory that he proclaims in verse 8. He proclaims the victory in Christ. Now he's telling you, here's how you adapt that or acquire that, attain that. That's the word I'm looking for. I use enough A's, I'll get there in a minute. This is how you attain that. You must have a proper mindset. Now, I want us to think about this carefully, and we're going to take them in the order that Paul gives them to us. And this morning, we're going to talk about the wrong mindset, because that's where he started. He said first, the mindset of the flesh, and he says that's not where you want your mindset. But there is a mindset of the flesh applicable to believers, and we don't want to set our mind that way. So what is the mindset of the flesh? How can we learn that? How can we think about that very practically? Well, from what we've learned already, we can say this much. As the mind thinks, so is he. Right? As the man thinks, so is he. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So we've studied that over these weeks, that this thing is inside of us, this thinking process, this cognitive skill, this determination, and it precedes all behavior. So, when the Apostle Paul says that we can't live or have a mindset of the flesh, he's not taking us first to the behavior. He's taking us to where the behavior has its birth. It has it in the mind. Now, Paul is really good at taking this really large bucket that we would call sin and distilling it down to some pretty common forms that we can recognize. And he has these lists, and these lists pretty much catch every one of us. It's like you're not going to wiggle out of these lists that he puts together as it regards sin. You can see it in, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And here he goes. Don't be deceived. Not a fornicator, not an idolater, not an adulterer, not an effeminate, not a homosexual, not a thief, not a covetous, not a drunkard, not a reviler, a swindler. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. He's taking this idea of sin and sinful people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he distills it down to a list. It's not an exhaustive list, but as I said, it'll catch every one of us. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments. You're going to be guilty. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 13. He says, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Behave properly, don't behave improperly, meaning deeds of darkness, here they are. Don't carouse, don't get drunk. Don't act in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Don't fight. Don't bicker. Don't be jealous. Catches all of us. Now he says, instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, don't make any provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And that takes the hands right into the mind again, where the desire is. Don't make any provision for the flesh as it regards your desire. Set your mind differently. Desire differently, think differently, is what he's saying. And he summarized these deeds of darkness. And then there's an excellent one in Galatians, excellent enough that you should turn there. Galatians chapter 5. So I think I left you hovered around 1st or 2nd Corinthians, just keep going right. And you'll find Galatians chapter 5. What are we looking for? The mind set of the flesh or on the flesh. What is that? Well, here it is. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. So there's the battle again. And the spirit is fighting against the flesh. Why do they fight? Well, because they're in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The spirit is trying to keep you from doing the things that you desire. The flesh is trying to set your desire against the spirit and do the things that you please. So here it's the flesh setting its desire, tuning its mind, and that's the battle. All right, so now what's the result if you have a mind set on the flesh? He tells you right here, it's obvious. The deeds of the flesh born out of the desires of the mind are just obvious. He says they're evident. Which are, again, not exhaustive, but a bucket big enough to catch all of us. immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, in case I forgot anything, Paul says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that if you practice those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if I'm standing here in Romans 8, he's telling me, if you set your mind on the flesh, you will practice these things, and if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here's what I want us to do. I want to take this list and just a few off of this list and start to practically help you as a Christian to think through, if I'm on this list, how do I not set my mind so that I don't live like this? Let's start with the first one, immorality. So I wish he'd put that last, and we couldn't have got to it this week. Immorality. In the Greek, if you're looking in your Greek New Testament, who's got theirs this morning? We don't usually do that, do we? But you might have it in your footnotes, porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It literally is defined as any illicit sexual behavior. Any illicit sexual behavior, which would include adultery, fornication, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, prostitution, pedophilia, and whatever new sexual immorality they create today, right? All of that is contained in that word, immorality. They are a work of the flesh. He says they are evidently works of the flesh. And they are, if you're participating in that behavior, a clear indication that a battle was fought in your mind and you lost. The mindset became tuned to the flesh, and this behavior came out. It doesn't work in reverse. It always starts in the mind. And this immorality is a big one. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. And then he says, here's why. Every other sin that you can commit is outside the body, but these are immoral sins that are against your own body. We could spend the day unpacking that, but we won't. We will, but not from there. So he's categorizing immorality as a sin against your own body. And there in Galatians 5:19, it's evidently a sin of the flesh. And then he goes from immorality to impurity. Akatharsia. You might hear our word catharsis. We don't use that a lot, but a catharsis is a good thing. Sometimes you've had a hard day and you're looking for a catharsis, something that would kind of purify you, relax you, cleanse you is really what it means. But this is a catharsis. It negates it. So it's not a cleanser, it's an impurifier, not a purifier. So, he says, any sexual immorality, any sexually deviant behavior, and now impurity, which is kind of the same thing, but now it's actually deeper because it has now, what he's saying is now it's having an oozing effect in your life. It's beginning to characterize your life. By the way, the Greek word akatharsia is the word used to describe the oozing pus that comes out of an open wound. Isn't that pleasant? All right? So what do we have? We have immorality, fought the battle in the mind and lost. Now there's a measure of surrender in it all and it's starting to just ooze out of you. To sensuality. And he's kind of grouped these together. These are all sins against the body. Sensuality. Your Bible might translate it lasciviousness. asogeia in the Greek. Negate. Restraint. Without restraint. Without any limits. When you go down this path of immorality, and then that begins to ooze out of your behavior and character, there is no stopping you. That's what he's saying. So how's that happen? Well, there are deeds of darkness. They are deeds of the flesh. They are obvious. And they started in your mind. The flesh has to have the mind in order to act this way. And I would refer you, as I often do, to Jonathan Edwards if you want to really work out the understanding that no human being has the capacity to do anything against his will. Not possible. We always do what we ultimately desire to do. Always. All right, so these are deeds of darkness, deeds of the flesh. They started in the mind because the flesh has to have the mind to get it to do that. Can't do it on its own. And it starts in some sense with desire. That's connected to it. Now we have to be really careful here. You have to be really careful when you're talking about this thing that plagues us for the rest of our human existence, that is a body of death. It deserves careful attention. This is not the work, you know, of a contractor with a handsaw. This is the work of a surgeon with a scalpel and all the best tools. When you start doing sin work in your life, all the more if you're going to imagine you're going to do sin work in somebody else's life. So you have to think really carefully, because how you think is where this thing all started. So to think really carefully about it, these deeds of darkness that are now oozing out of us, go to the book of James. Find James chapter 1. James, Paul took us to the end result, the oozing sensuality, immorality, and impurity. James takes us to the far other end, before it ever happened. James chapter 1. Verse 13, let no one say when he or she is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. No, James says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So let's talk about this thing very carefully, James says, that you're talking about, which is the temptation. Where do you feel that temptation? Not here. Here. This temptation. Don't blame it on God. Verse 14, you're tempted when you're carried away and enticed by your own lust. Now that's the New American Standard Translation. Now watch. Watch this really carefully. James says you cannot blame your temptation, this consideration that you're having in your mind, this weakness, you can't blame that on God. God's not tempted, and he doesn't tempt. Now, there's a whole doctrine of God study there. That's not our purpose, so let's just press past and believe that James is giving us a right understanding of the nature of God. And he simply says this, you can't blame it on God. This thing came from within you. This temptation comes from within. And he says here, watch, I want you to listen to me carefully. Is everybody listening? This temptation comes from within. It is lust. This temptation, it comes from within you, and it is lust. Did y'all hear what I said? This temptation, you can't blame it on God. It came from within you, and it's lust. I'm going to give you one more chance for somebody to stop me and say, that is not what that says. Because that is not what that says. That does not say that the temptation that you fight with comes within you, and it's your lust. It does say it comes within you, but it does not say it was your lust. James doesn't teach that lust is bad. Our word lust teaches us that this idea is bad, which is why English translators chose to put lust there. But the word that's actually there doesn't have to be lust. The word is the Greek word epithemia, which is used all through your New Testament, and almost always it's translated desire. For instance, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks of the prophets and said, they epithemia to see me. They desired to see the Messiah, and they didn't. Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, at the Last Supper, I have epithemia to share this meal with you for the last time. And I will not share it again with you until I come back. I have so desired to reach this point in why I came the night before my death and to share this supper with you. Epithemia. It's a strong desire. But it, in the life of our Lord, we know is a strong desire rightly directed, right? He's not sinful in his desire. Nothing sinful about a rightly directed desire. Our English Bibles hurt us here. But let's defend the translators by saying, well, they're translating from the Greek, and they're clearly dealing with a text that deals with temptation. And so they take the Greek word that James uses, epithemia, and they determine that they need to distinguish this word somehow in the context, contrary to normal desire. And so, well, we've got an English word for that. We'll call it lust. So they put lust instead of desire. I don't have a problem with that. But the problem that we can have with that is it leads us, in our casual reading of the Bible on a very important subject, to blame lust. Lust is the problem. Lust is not the problem. Desire is not the problem. Look what the text says, even when it says lust. The text says you can't blame God. The problem is you're being carried away and enticed. That's the problem. We like to make lust the enemy because then it's not about us again. It's not about us. It's something in me. It's something alien to me. It's something maybe even God did to me. No, God gave you desires, and He orders your desires so that they can run in a path that are fully satisfying and glorifying to Him. What you do is carry those away to a place He never intended. You carry that stuff away is what you do. Verse 14, you're tempted when you carry away, get carried away, when you become enticed. We are taking a natural thing created by God for good. One of the primary things that distinguishes us from every other creature is that we have desires. Desires that were granted to us by God and then are informed by the Word of God that we might bring glory to God. Your dog doesn't have that kind of desire. Your dog doesn't have that kind of ability. He acts on instinct. You think it's different, but it's not different. That's one of the things that makes us different, that makes us in the image of God, is that we can have these kind of desires. But the problem is, after the fall, our mind perverts those desires and carries them away in a wrong direction. And this is really easy for us to process, which is why, remember, we started with the Apostle Paul's little list in Galatians 5. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Where do those sins come from? They come from a mind that looks at a natural desire, a God-given gift of sexuality that every human being has, unless they're peculiarly graced contrary to that, and our mind carries it away to another place. To an unnatural place even. Why? To satisfy our pleasure, yeah. Physical pleasure, perhaps. But more, the real why is your innate desire in the flesh to disobey your Creator. James goes on, look at verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is James' picture of the battle of the mind. Where a natural God-ordained sexuality becomes enticed by the mind and carried away to another place, somewhere other than God's intention. And then, listen, there's a conception that takes place and it produces an offspring. And the offspring is sin. This thing that you created becomes a reality. There's a birth that happens. Sin comes. Sin is actually accomplished, he says, and it always will bring forth death. Now, James is careful here because he knows that some of you right now are saying, you know, I don't know how Pastor Steve sees this stuff because I don't see it. Well, just keep reading because James wants to be sure you don't reach the wrong conclusion about your desire. It's right there in the next verse. Do not be deceived. Do not make the wrong conclusion about what God gave you. Look what he says. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and no shifting shadow. James says, don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. Don't think in your mind the wrong way about this. It wasn't the desire that got you in trouble. That's a good thing. That's a good thing given by God. It's part of what makes you a human being created in His image. It was expressed in the creation when God brought Eve to Adam, right? And Adam said, wow, that wasn't sinful. It was, wow, way more than I ever imagined. That's how he felt about his wife. It was a good and perfect thing. And one of the ways our minds deceive us is to convince us that our lust is the problem. And by doing that, it's convincing you that you were never the problem. But you are the problem. I am the problem. It is my ability, my fallen, natural ability to take something that's good and twist it into something perverted. That I can do. That you can do. To take a beautiful gift and in your mind decide to use it in an entirely monstrous way. You've got that ability. I talked to you sometime back about just the burden I feel. I know you do too. You look at our culture and take it on a spectrum since, just go back to the 60s with the sexual revolution, how we have normalized any manner of monstrous behavior. Normalized it. It doesn't even bother us. We parade it by and parade it by and parade it by, and we willingly participate in it all, and our minds get confused and twisted, and we lose our bearings, and we take God-given desires intended to bring glory to Him, and we pervert them into monstrous behavior. This is how it happens. This is how the Bible tells us it happens. It's a mind game. And friends, if you don't think the enemy and his primary strategy isn't to twist your mind, then you're in real trouble, because that's where he started. When he went to Eve, who was told by God, that fruit is deadly. That fruit is poison. But just by getting inside her head and saying one simple phrase, did God really say? He twisted her thinking to the degree that she looked at the same fruit and said, that's desirable. I bet that tastes good. I bet that can make me well like God. What can be wrong with that? Do you understand? That's how he works. He gets in your head. And he twists things that were created for good and glory, and they become monstrous intentions. That one wrecked humanity. You're just wrecking your own world. Now, you can do that in your mind to such a degree that you actually begin to behave, not ungodly, yes, but you actually begin to behave unnaturally. I said this because I think it's important. We become first men capable of monstrous behavior, to monsters incapable of proper behavior. Are you paying attention to what's going on in the world around you? That's what happens. Men capable in their minds of determining monstrous behavior that ultimately become monsters incapable of normal human behavior. To see that, and I'll finish here in 8 minutes, go to Romans chapter 1. We covered this many months ago. I don't know, Nathan, was it years ago that we started to study Romans? I don't remember. Nathan's still in the bullpen, by the way. If you're wondering why it's Steve every week, because Nathan's committed to his preaching, which we'll celebrate again on April the 11th, and then he's coming out of the bullpen, back to Romans. It's the first time he heard that. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, they've all been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And now here we are in Romans 7, and we can look all the way back at Romans 1, and I suspect you, like me, even this week studying again, said, wow, I can see that now. I can see that now in a way I couldn't see it in Romans 1. I can see now that from the very beginning it was about my mind. From the very beginning, it was about the suppression of truth, the suppression of a right understanding, a willful denial in my mind of what is obviously true, he says, manifestly true. He talks here about the knowledge of God and refusing to thank Him for who He is. We know He is good, but yet we choose to think otherwise. We know He deserves honor, but we choose to think we deserve honor instead. We know He deserves our gratitude, but we choose to think otherwise. This is the genesis of the fall in all of us as it plays out in our life. And it starts where? It starts in your mind. Look at the word. You start speculating. You start questioning. And then your sinful flesh uses your mind and you start perverting things. Verse 12. You profess to be wise, but your mind has lost its bearing. You're a fool. You exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Really? You have any glimpse of God and you think a worm is a better picture? And therefore, verse 24, God gave them over. Here it is. Gave them over in the lust. Same word, desires of their heart, gave them over to impurity. There's Paul's word in Galatians 5:19. So that, look, their bodies would be dishonored. It doesn't say God said, dishonor your body. No, it says God does what God does, the same way the devil does what the devil does. The battle is in the mind. And God, as you start to pervert the way you think about Him, refuse to acknowledge Him, refuse to honor Him, think a bird is a better picture of Him than the picture of Him in the revelation of Scripture and of nature, then He'll just give that mind over. Go ahead. Think the way you want to think. And then your body follows. And when that happens, our bodies become impure. Natural desires become unnatural desires. Verse 25, you exchange the truth of God for a lie. Where does that happen? Where does truth exchange happen? In your mind. And you worship and serve the creature rather than Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gives us, gives them, gives you over to degrading passions. See what happened to your desire? It's been twisted now, and it's starting to degrade. You can see it because the women now begin to exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men abandon natural function of the woman and now burn in their desire, which God gave them, to burn for the woman that he has placed to be their mate. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to marry than to burn with that desire. And they've now put that desire on another. Men. Men with men committing acts indecent and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What, this is always it. We take good things and we pervert them. We twist them. We carry them away to a place God never intended. And now, look, this human being is doing monstrous things, and then it becomes a monster and it starts doing inhuman things. Inhuman things. Unnatural things. So I hope you realize that these sins of immorality, they aren't just ungodly. They're unnatural. And it can only happen if one is completely carried away in your mind to the degree that you can't affirm what is so obviously true. First, that there's a creator, and now that there's a created order. So these that are guilty of these immoral behaviors, those of us who are guilty of such immoral thoughts that lead to immoral actions, we're not just rejecting God, we're rejecting creation. And it all happened in our mind. And now this monster we've created, it starts to create. It starts to devise evil upon evil. Verse 28, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So God gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 29, they become filled with all unrighteousness. I'm out of time again. So much to learn. Romans 8, the mindset of the flesh. Paul says it's obvious. You can see it in the behavior. But listen, Christians, don't try to stop it out there. You've got to stop it in here. You have got to take the battle to the mind. And next week, we'll learn how to think correctly. Because the deeds of the Spirit are equally obvious, which means the thoughts of a Spirit-filled mind are equally obvious. We have to think correctly about God the Creator, about creation. We have to think correctly about a human being and what it means to be an image bearer of God. We have to think correctly about sexuality. We have to think correctly about these things. We have to say what God says about a thing, not what my flesh says about a thing. All right. I know you're all waiting for that little handout with 10 points. It's not how it comes to us. It comes to us like this, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, and God wants us to live lives that bring glory to Him. Amen? Thanks, you're dismissed.